All right, Luke chapter 18, we are, again, looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Church, I just want to encourage you that you truly can't have a real appreciation for the New Testament, and who Jesus is and all that he's done, without knowing the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really imperative in understanding and appreciating God's Word. Jesus knew the Old Testament. And as I said just a moment ago, Jesus told his disciples that they were on their way to, as they were on their way to Jerusalem, that he was to fulfill all that the prophets have written about him. And the disciples, they're kind of blind to this. The Luke chapter 18, in many ways, is a chapter on blindness. Kind of reminds me of a conversation that Stevie Wonder was having with Tiger Woods. They were together, and obviously we know who Tiger Woods is and what a great golfer, except this weekend he didn't do very good at the British Open. But Tiger was shocked to hear that Stevie Wonder was a golfer. And Tiger asked a question, how can you golf? We all know Stevie Wonder is blind. And he said, well, it's pretty easy. My caddy, what he does is when I'm ready to make a shot, he'll go down the fairway and he'll just yell out my name, where he is, and I'll just hit it to where that voice is. And until he would get to the green. And then Tiger asked, well, what do you do? How do you putt? And Stevie said, well, I get my caddy, and he'll get down right in back of the hole. And he'll say, putt it here. And so I will just putt it to where his voice is. And Tiger said, man, that's amazing. And Stevie said, hey, well, how would you like to play a round of golf with me? And let's put a wager on this. $10,000 a hole. Tiger thought to himself, well, that's pretty steep, but you're on. And Stevie said, well, you pick the night. That was a delayed response, but I'm sure glad you got that. But as we see in this passage of Scripture, the disciples are blind to what is coming with Jesus. And let's look at verses 31 through 34 one more time. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Why didn't they get what Jesus was saying? Well, one of the reasons why they didn't get this was they had selective hearing. They were only hearing what they wanted to hear from Jesus. And this, what Jesus conveys to them, goes in one ear and out the other. I'm sure Jesus felt a lot like a Baptist preacher. But not only did they have selective hearing, but God was veiling their eyes. Again, God is sovereign. God has a plan. He knows exactly what's going to happen to his son. This was written before the foundations of the earth. He is the Lamb of God that is to be slain before the foundations of the world. And their eyes had to be veiled Because had they known what was going to happen to Jesus, they would have done everything in their power to have prevented that. Look at, in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning, and I don't have very much time, so I'll be skipping over a lot, unfortunately. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says this. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their eyes were hidden, veiled, because that was God's plan at this time. But as we look through Scripture, and as Jesus says, everything that the prophets have written about me, I must fulfill. We're going back and we're looking at how the Bible talks about Jesus. And there's six different ways. Last week we looked at Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. And as I go through these other points, and as I've listed last week's points, you'll see that I have the Old Testament passage, and then I have what the New Testament has to say about Jesus. Okay, we are not talking about allegorizing Jesus in the Old Testament. The things that I point out about Christ are literally what the New Testament says about Jesus. And so we're not pretending to find Jesus in places that he may not necessarily be. This is what the New Testament says about Jesus. And so last week we look at the prophecies concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. If we go to number two, there are many titles that talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. Talked about it last week. Jesus as a suffering servant in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Many times Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. These are very specific details that took place in Jesus' life that he had no control over. These things are so close to the suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that many look at Isaiah as the fifth gospel, but it was written 700 years before it took place. But Jesus is described as a suffering servant. He's described as the Son of Man. And we've looked at that on several occasions in the book of Luke. But in chapter 18, Jesus again describes himself about the Son of Man, verse 31, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This is Jesus' favorite description of himself. And it reflects the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 14, where the Son of Man is going to be the king. He is the Messiah. We see him as the prophet. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 18. If you have verse 19, mark that out and write 18. But Moses, the prophet, says there is going to be a greater prophet than him. And Acts chapter 3, verse 22, describes Jesus as that prophet. He is the king of the Jews. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can study those passages later on. The third description of Jesus in the Old Testament is what's known as Christophanies. Christophanies. Now, I wrote this down because I want to share it with you accurately. But Christophanies are the manifestations of God in visible and bodily form before the incarnation. These were once called theophanies, but Christophany is a better term since it was the appearance of Christ. Because these appearances occur in the Old Testament, they prove that the preexistence and eternality of Christ. And if you go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we know that Jesus was there in the beginning with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus wasn't created. The Bible says he was creator. In verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so here we see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is in the beginning. He is co-creator with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. As we go through the Old Testament, many of us know the encounter that Moses had with God at the burning bush. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Well, in the book of John, verse 58, look at John 8:58. Jesus talks about that event. He says this in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" How did God describe himself to Moses when Moses was asking, "Who should I say sent me?" when he was being told to go to Pharaoh? God says, "Tell them, I am sent you." And what is Jesus describing about himself in John chapter 8? "I am the God of the burning bush." There we see Jesus at the burning bush. We also see Jesus as a Christophany when he was calling Isaiah to ministry. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at that for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. He covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And we can go on, but in verse 5 it says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Who is this? We'll turn to John chapter 12. Jesus describes this event, this moment, in verses 40 and 41. I'll just read verse 41. And John is saying, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is referring to Jesus as Isaiah had seen Jesus in his glory. That was Jesus sitting on the throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, a Christophany, before Jesus physically came to earth and lived for 33 years, he manifested himself in the Old Testament. And Isaiah said, and John is describing that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. Glory is only associated with one person, and that's God. And Scripture says in John that we beheld His glory. Jesus is God, and He's revealed Himself in the Old Testament. We go on to types. And what are types? They represent figures or institutions or events that foreshadow Jesus. And again, church, I'm just touching the surface when we look at where Jesus is in the Old Testament. I would encourage you to do your own personal study, because there is far more than I'm giving attention to this morning. But what are some types that Scripture describes as foreshadowing Jesus? One is the person Adam in the book of Genesis. We know that Adam represented fallen humanity, and we all contain the DNA of Adam. We all carry that sin gene, but Jesus represents the new Adam. If you go to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but go to verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, representing Adam, the first Adam. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. But in this passage of Scripture, it's describing the original Adam and the better Adam. And when we see institutions or things or figures or events in the Old Testament, this is a foreshadow. It's a foreshadow of something far better that's to come. So the first Adam failed, but the second Adam prevailed. We also see priests in the Old Testament. And priests were imperfect people. They were sinners. But They were bridges in bringing people to God. But all the priests of the Old Testament failed. But there is a priest that was yet to come that would be far superior to the earthly priests. And there's that comparison in Hebrews chapter 7. There's the temple. The temple is a foreshadow of the perfect temple that is to come in Jesus. If you look at the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, they had the presence of God in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was in the middle. It was in the midst of the people. And in the middle, in the center of that tabernacle or that temple, what was described as the Holy of Holies. And this Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. That's where His glory dwelt. And here we go to John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus and John in verse 1 talked about the Word was with God. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle, the temple, were foreshadows of the perfect that was to come. And that perfect was in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect temple, not made with hands. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And in Jesus, the glory of God dwells. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple was no longer necessary. The Bible says the veil that separated man from God, the Holy of Holies, when Jesus died on that cross, the veil was torn in two, which means man now has direct access to God through the perfect person of Jesus Christ. He is our perfect high priest. And it's because of the blood that he shed for our sin that we can enter the presence of God. The person of Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of the shadow of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. We see animal sacrifices in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. Every time you see an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's a foreshadow. It's a picture of the perfect sacrifice that is yet to come. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. I think your outline says 14, but you need to read through 15. Because when Jesus died, the Bible says that not only were those saved in the New Testament who believed in God, but all those in the Old Testament who believed in the blood sacrifice and the coming of the perfect sacrifice, they were saved as well. It was Jesus' blood that covered it all. And so we see types describing Jesus, foreshadowing Jesus. And then number five, we see analogous service. Analogous service. What does analogous service mean? It means that as people obeyed, there were events in Scripture, as people obeyed, they were parallels of what Jesus would do. And I could describe this, but there's one person who describes it far better than I can. His name is Tim Keller. Tim is the pastor of Christ the King Presbyterian Church in New York City. And let him describe to us this morning how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. So let's turn off the lights and let's watch this video.
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save him. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
I told you he could say it a whole lot better than me. The Bible is all about Jesus. But he is the true and better Isaac. And we know the story of Isaac as he was being obedient to his father, going up the mount, going to make a sacrifice. Isaac didn't know that he was going to be the sacrifice. But he was the willing servant who obeyed his father, who carried the wood, who laid himself on the altar, who watched his father Abraham raise the knife and didn't say a word. God was testing Abraham. What was in Abraham's heart? And God knew that Abraham loved him more than he loved his son. But Isaac was willing to be the sacrifice if that's what was necessary. And it's a picture of Jesus going up Calvary's Mount, carrying the cross, not saying a word, as is described in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. The lamb led to the slaughter and not raising his voice. But Isaac is a picture of Jesus. Hosea. God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer, because he wants this relationship to be an illustration of God's marriage to Israel, Christ's marriage to the church. Again, it's a foreshadow of what Jesus was to do. And then the last way that we see Jesus described in the Old Testament is through events that prophesy Jesus. And in your outline, I have listed the Exodus and the Passover lamb. But there's another one that I want to conclude with this morning, and that is the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 15. I want us to see this morning as we leave. I want you to know that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And when God makes a promise, God is going to fulfill that promise, not based on what we do, but what he has said. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham that he's going to have a son, and he's going to be the father of a multitude, And the Bible says in verse 6 that Abraham believed these things, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But then he goes on in verse 18, it says, and says, but God, how are you going to do this? I believe, but how are you going to do it? And God says in verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. God says, bring me a sacrifice, Abram. And so he does. He separates the animal in halves. And there is an aisle, like the center aisle here. And there's sacrifices on both sides of the aisle. And the Bible says that he puts Abraham to sleep. Typically, when parties make a covenant with each other, both parties walk through the center of the sacrifices together, making a commitment that if one of them breaks the covenant, may what happened to the sacrifice happen to them because they broke the sacrifice. When God made the covenant with Abraham, God put Abraham to sleep. Going on, verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your offspring, I give this land. And then he talks about the land. God himself passes through the sacrifice. God is telling Abraham, he's telling us, church, that when he makes a covenant with himself. It was going to be impossible for Abraham to keep this covenant. When God gave the covenant to the people of Israel in the Ten Commandments and the laws, it was impossible for them to have kept that covenant. And in order for them to be forgiven and restored in the eyes of God, a sacrifice had to be made. God made a covenant with David. Told David that there is going to be a king who reigns on your throne, David, for all eternity. And we know the king about the kings who came behind David. We know about King David. They were all miserable moral failures in one way or the other. There was no perfect person, but there was one who was coming, who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was going to keep the covenant. There was to be no sin found in him. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he lived the perfect, sinless life. And that he was that innocent lamb that would be slain. And when you think of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that God himself passed through the sacrifices, it was God alone who kept the promise. And yet God himself in Jesus became the sacrifice for our redemption. Jesus paid it all. And that event between Abraham and God is a picture of what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. It's only because of Jesus that we can be forgiven. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, but only believe. Every other religion of the world wants you to do something. Be better. Be gooder. And the Bible says, you'll never be good enough. God knows you can't keep the covenant. Only God can keep the covenant. And by faith, you must believe in what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Friend, do you feel good enough this morning? You're not outside of Christ. Jesus had to die to fulfill the promises. And he did it for you. He knew that you were going to miserably fail this life. And he became the sacrifice. Scripture wants you to believe that. And in knowing that, in appreciating that, and thanking him for that, by being overwhelmed by that, we want to live our life for him. That's the gospel. Jesus paid it all for you. My friend, this morning, if you've never crossed that threshold of faith and saying, God, I give you my life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Forgive me. Now, live through me. I want to know you. I want to see you in all the Bible. Because the Bible is about you. If that's your heart's desire, Jesus wants to set you free this morning. Father, thank you for your precious promises. And all that we see in the Old Testament concerning your Son. And Lord, thank you for taking the veil, the blindness off your apostles' eyes following the resurrection so that they could see you in the Old Testament and share these truths with us, the church, today. God, give us a greater appreciation for what the Bible is all about, your Son, and our salvation, our redemption, and the fact that you're going to come again and you're going to rule and reign for all eternity, and you're going to take this broken world and you're going to fix it, make it brand new forever and ever. Lord, thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus. May our lives reflect that. In Jesus' name.